Happy Sabbath, everybody. Good to see you all. Hope you've had a beautiful Sabbath so far. I don't think we could ask for a better day. If we did, we would be very selfish, wouldn't we? And I think God certainly has been very, very good to us. Well, what was one thing that you thought about this morning before you decided you were going to come to Sabbath services? I think one question most people ask nearly every Sabbath morning, I would say probably every morning for that matter, is how do I dress today? How am I going to dress today? You know, of course, we know most of us what we should wear on God's Sabbath, but, you know, whether we're going to work or whether we're going to school or whether we're going to Sabbath services or whether we're just going to get up and we're going to relax that day, I think everybody has to ask themselves the question about what am I going to wear today? You know, how am I going to dress today? And, you know, most of us, of course, have other things to think about if we are going off to something that is more formal. Oftentimes we think about, well, is this going to match? Is this going to fit together? You know, obviously if we are just going to relax that day, we don't think about that maybe quite as much, but if we're going to go out and we're going to be presentable with people, we want to make sure that what we wear matches. And also, probably, we're going to ask the question, well, what is in fashion? Is this in fashion, what I'm going to wear today? Now, I think as Christians, though, if we're going to go out to work, if we're going to school, there's an additional question that we have to ask ourselves and we have to consider. And that is this proper attire for someone who professes to be a Christian? I think probably all of us have to ask ourselves that question and maybe have done so in the past and maybe don't think about it as much as we used to. Let's notice, by the way, what Paul says about this subject of dress, because the Bible does talk about dress. Some people have the idea that God doesn't really care what you wear. That's not a concern of his, of what how you are wrapped on the outside, so to speak. But yes, God does care how we dress. He does care what we wear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is talking to the men. He explains some things that men should be. And then he goes on down here to verse 9. And he says in verse 9, in like manner also, he says that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. But in verse 10 he says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so here he says that women should dress in modest apparel, modest clothing, and he says that women should dress in a way that is proper for a Christian. In other words, reflecting the kind of person that we are. And of course, the immediate question that comes up when we read these scriptures is, what is modesty for a Christian? You know, how should Christians apply modesty and dress in the world today? You know, that's an immediate question that all of us think about. So I'm going to talk about this subject today. I must admit that in deciding to speak on this topic that I was a little bit nervous. You might say as nervous as a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Because it is not an easy topic to talk about. Because I'm sure that my opinion and what I might say perhaps is going to be taken in consideration by members of the church. But I think certainly as Christians we need to talk about this. We need to consider this subject of modesty because obviously it's right here in the Bible. And if we're going to please God, we're going to have to be doing what He commands us to do within the pages of His Bible. So what is modesty anyway? Well, this question is a tough one because what is considered modest has changed much over time. You know, some of you, of course, I look out here in the audience, have been in the church for a good long time. You've seen, you know, trends and fads come and you've seen them go through the years. You've seen, perhaps things that you wish you had not seen and what you had not wished to experience in your life, but you've seen it. And so you've seen, you might say, things change over the years. During the Elizabethan times, a woman was considered immodest if she exposed her ankles. Now, interestingly, today, every one of you women would be considered immodest today, based on that standard of dress. In fact, in this fashion-ready world that we live in today, about any dress that you might buy off the rack is going to be considered to be offensive based upon the Elizabethan standard. And so modesty is one of those things that is really hard to define based upon, changing trends alone. But should a Christian woman wear short shorts? I mean, you've, of course, seen some of the shorts that sometimes women do wear in this society. Some of the swimwear, in fact, that some women wear is they might as well not wear anything at all on the beach or in water sport type activities. Is it wrong for a woman to wear a mini skirt? And I'm sure there's many a teenage boy that probably say, I sure hope not. I hope that they can wear the mini skirts. Well, we're going to talk about that today. How about low cut blouses? How about tight skirts or tight pants? You see people that wear pants sometimes that they had to be poured into the pants. You melt the woman down and then you pour her in there in order for her to fit into the pants. Should men be concerned also about modesty? I think at times, yes, there's even a concern for men to be involved in the subject of modesty. I could tell you about people that I could guarantee you that they did not, even though they're men, fit within modesty when it comes to biblical standards. In the past, in fact, in the 60s, men wore things that, in my opinion, were very atrocious in every way. So what is appropriate for a man to wear? Well, let's notice once again here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, the four things that Paul mentions women need to consider. And I'm not going to go through these carefully right now, but later on we're going to do this. They are to wear or adorn themselves in modest apparel. It says here in verse 9. They are to express propriety in their dress as well. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it says shamefacedness. Now, that is not a word we hear very much anymore, but shamefacedness, in other words, the ability to turn red based upon circumstances where you are embarrassed by the dress that you're wearing. Another thing that is covered, a third thing that is covered here, is discretion. If you have the King James Version, it says sobriety there. Or, again, in New King James, it's discretion. In the King James Version, it says what is proper. Or, I'm sorry, what it says in the King James Version, it says what becomes a woman of God. In the New King James Version, it says what is proper for a woman to wear. So these four things Paul talks about here in these two verses that we're going to cover carefully, more carefully, a little bit later on. Well, you may wonder, where does the subject of clothing begin? If we're going to talk about clothing, where do you start talking about clothing? Well, you have to go a long way back. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Back in the book of Genesis, it starts talking about this subject of clothing, and so I suspect that probably this subject of modesty has been a long time discussion in the world today. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, you know the account here that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, And of course, God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And good old Eve, well, she went over and she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she offered the fruit to Adam, and I guess he didn't bat an eye, and he just ate it. But let's break into the thought here in verse 7, what happens here. And it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And it says, and they knew that they were naked. The first thing it says, that when their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked. You know, they were in the biggest bedroom the world had ever known, with a super king-size bed, you know, in that great big bedroom. And they eat this fruit, and their eyes were open, and they say, you're naked. You know, they're surprised, I guess, by this. And notice, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so they made these coverings, as it says here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they ran and they hid from God. And it says, then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said unto him, who told you that you were naked? You know, where did you find out that you were naked? God said. So after they sin, after they disobey God in this passage that we read here in verses 7 through 11, they made coverings for themselves. The margin says that they made girding covering, something to gird around them, to cover them. The Hebrew word, by the way, for covering here is kagara, and it means a belt or an apron. Apparently, this apron, as it was called, covered from the waist down like an apron would, tied about the waist, from what we can gather from what is said here. And so, apparently, Adam and Eve, of course, had this apron around their waist that covered their private parts, but their top was exposed. So, you know, Adam and Eve, of course, were this way in the Garden of Eden, and they felt that this should be what should be covered, you know, there in the Garden of Eden. And after disobeying God, they lost their innocence. And they were, again, aware of their nakedness, and they covered themselves in this way because of the shame that they had. So they had a shame as a result of being naked, and after their eyes were open. And they were still shameful, by the way, even after they put this apron around them. Because when God called to Adam, they ran and they hid themselves from God. So they were still ashamed when that occurred, when they put this rudimentary covering around them. And so we see here in this account that shame and nakedness are involved together. Where nakedness is displayed, shame is involved here. Now let's go on down here. Of course, God has a discourse with Adam and Eve, and the devil, of course, is right there, smack dab in the middle of the whole thing. In verse 21 of chapter 3 here, let's notice, and it says, also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so God made tunics for them. God was not pleased, in other words, we see here, he was not pleased with the scantiness of the clothing that Adam and Eve had made for themselves. When we think about the Garden of Eden, we think about two adults frolicking, you know, in the Garden of Eden, nude. And then, the idea is that they fix these fig leaves around the lower extremities, and they still sort of frolic around in the Garden of Eden, that way. But no, that was not the case, because God made tunics for them. And the Hebrew word for tunic, by the way, is kinthanet. From the Strong's, defines it as a covering, a shirt, a coat, or a garment, or a robe. You get some idea what that word means. So it possibly would have covered like a coat would have all the way down possibly to the knees. God covered the top, and He covered also apparently the middle part, and all the way down to probably around the knees. Of course, we can't know absolutely, but certainly a coat, you would imagine, would be that way. A robe, I think, of all things, we would think a robe would have extended down below the extremities. And so in order to cover the person. So God, again, was not pleased with what man did, and He gave to Adam and Eve something that was considered to be more modest in the eyes of God. And so this is where the discussion of modesty must begin. This is where we need to start. Shame has been a part of the human life ever since then for mankind. And mankind has attempted to cover it with varying degrees and standards throughout history. And so He's used different ways and means to do that. We find with human beings that the human beings tend to be up and down when it comes to standards. You will have a conservative trend, and then you'll have a liberal trend. You'll have a conservative. It seems like it works that way from time to time. If any of you were alive during the 60s, you know what I'm talking about. You know, dress is taking a trend maybe to more conservative, and it's gotten liberal and so forth. I think by far, probably in the 60s, things were very liberal compared to even what we experienced in the 70s and the 80s, because people really let it loose during that time. Now, another time when God dealt with this issue of dress with Israel, and there were a number of times where He did that, He gave instructions, by the way, to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt with regard to dress. Men were instructed, in fact, about what was appropriate for dress. A priest was instructed and told what he could wear and what he could not wear. And of course, a part of the issue was a matter of exposure, you know, the exposure of the body parts. But let's go over here to Isaiah chapter 3 and get more of an idea of some of God's thoughts. Like I say, we see in the Garden of Eden that God had thoughts that, well, hey, what you have done, Adam and Eve, is not enough. And so God instructed Eve and Adam by making a coat for them or something that would cover more than that they had done themselves. But here in Isaiah chapter 3, this is, of course, where Judah is following right along after Israel in terms of disobeying God. But here is what God says about Judah in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 7. He says in chapter 3 here, am I in the correct chapter here? I think I am. I'm sorry. Verse 16 is where I wanted to go. It is in chapter 3. I was still on Genesis. But in chapter 3 and verse 16 of the book of Isaiah, it says, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty." So here's some terms that what God thought about some of the women of Judah. He says they walk with outstretched necks. Of course, any of it, as if we've seen some of the models are on the walkways of Paris and Milan. We get some idea of what he's talking about here, how sometimes people will walk with outstretched necks, with wanton eyes. You know, oftentimes, of course, people's makeup is so thick that you can barely make out the person under the makeup. And, you know, of course, you hope that there is not an earthquake so that it does not shatter for them. But and it says walking and mincing as they go. Again, I want you to remember again the walkways of some of the houses of style and fashion in the world today, and the way that some of the models walk. It says and making a jingling with their feet. And it says therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. God is not very pleased with the way that the women were dressing in Judah. And the Eternal will uncover their secret parts. In other words, uncovering the secret parts had to do with shame. You know, for a woman, for that to occur and that to happen. You know, I was looking at my email yesterday, and there was an advertisement of news that was going on about a woman who had gone to one of those Hollywood presentations. Can't remember what it was, frankly. And because I was thinking about this subject of modesty, I said, well, I'm going to see what she's wearing. And so I clicked on it. And the woman was wearing one of the most atrocious outfits that I've ever seen worn to any kind of Hollywood type thing. In her middle area, she had on a sheer type clothing. Now, you couldn't make out different things, as a result of the sheerness of it. But that was the reason why she had worn it. Because of the picture, though, you couldn't make that out. But I asked my wife to come in. I wanted to make sure that, my estimation of this was not out of kilter. And she agreed with me that this was one of the most atrocious things she had ever seen a person wear. But this movie star, Sharon Stone, is her name, by the way. Some of you may have seen her before. But I think her purpose was to basically show everyone herself. And it seems like it's the shock value is a part of what she was trying to do. But here God says he's going to reveal or uncover the secret parts. He says, let's just expose it all so that your shame is exposed. And it says, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling, the anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses and the leg ornaments and the headbands and the perfume boxes and the charms and the rings. And it says the nose jewels and the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments and the purses and the mirrors and the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and you're mighty in the war. And so God, again, expressed it that way because of how far down it had gone in Israel and how they had become. Obviously, the attitude behind what the women were doing in Judah was what was the most important factor in it all. Vanity and the attitude of trying to be alluring to others, to have that mentality about themselves was obviously a part of the factor that was behind that as well. And God did not like that attitude. And of course, if you're thinking at this time, you have to realize that in the United States, we have the same problem. And the Western world, frankly, has that problem. Let's go over to Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. Because over here, God says something similar, but concerning Babylon. Because this world, of course, is round, and there are both Israel and Gentile nations that practice many of them the same types of things. But here in chapter 47 of Isaiah, in verses 1 through 3, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind mill. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. And I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So you see here clearly that God says that, you know, if a woman has her nakedness exposed, that it's a shame. And that's one of the main points I want to drive at here. That where we have exposed and see exposed in this society the nakedness of women, and frankly not just women, but men also, it is a shame as far as God is concerned. It is not something that God looks upon favorably at all, but He looks upon it as man's perversion. And, you know, God uses here with Babylon, He talks about the virgin here with reference to Babylon here, but it says she dresses, as a harlot, basically. She dresses as a harlot, as a type of what the empire had become and what it was. Shame, in other words, brethren, is associated with uncovering her nakedness. And God views the exposure of those parts which should be clothed as shame. Now, Hollywood, I think we all know this, but Hollywood plays on this. You know, plunging necklines with the exposure of the bosoms and short dresses to expose the thighs is one of the things that they actually capitalize on. Tight clothing, sheer clothing, as I mentioned again about Sharon Stone's clothing, to reveal the body's features. They leave nothing to the imagination. And quite frankly, most men would tell you that women who expose about everything, you know, ultimately they are not all that. Men are not attracted to that, you know, ultimately. You know, they may look at it. I'm not saying they do not look at it. But this is not the kind of woman they're going to take home to mama. This is not the kind of, lady that they want to be a part of their family. Unfortunately, it's the kind of woman that a man would use and abuse and take advantage of. And so when a woman dresses like that, and that's what Hollywood wants, seemingly the fashion places of Milan and Paris and other places, New York, that they don't want to leave anything to the imagination. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, nakedness or those parts that are private should be covered. To uncover them, according to the Word of God, is shame. It's a shame. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 23. 12 and verse 23. And those members, here he's talking about the body of Christ. He uses the body as a symbol of the body of Christ. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts, it says here in the New King James Version, have greater modesty. They have greater modesty. You've got to cover the unpresentable parts. You've got to work, in other words, to cover up those things that are not presentable. And it says in verse 24, for our presentable parts have no need. Of course, when we talk about that, we're talking about the face has no need that somebody cover it up. That's not something you're going to cover up. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, it says. So there are parts of the body that are not presentable and should be covered. I think we know what parts that we're talking about here. Albert Barnes notes, by the way, on the Bible says this about the phrase which is in the King James Version. we bestow more abundant honor. The words rendered abundant honor here refer to clothing. We bestow upon them more attention and honor than we do on the face that is deemed comely. In other words, it's attractive. And that is not covered and adorned as the other parts of the body are. Under more abundant comeliness, we adorn and decorate the body with frivolous apparel. Those parts which decency requires us to conceal, we not only cover, but we endeavor as far as we can to adorn them. The face is, in the meantime, we leave uncovered. So here he says very clearly that there are some parts of the human body that are presentable. If they are exposed, it is a shame to a person. It is a shame to a person. So God instructs through Paul for us to conceal certain parts of our bodies. And we have that responsibility if we're going to follow what God says, you know. Obviously, if we don't want to follow what God says, then we really don't belong here, do we? We don't belong in the church if we don't want to follow what God says. Now, what does the human nature want to do? Carnal human nature wants to do the opposite, and it always has wanted to do the opposite of what God wants to do. You know, that's been true, of course, since the Garden of Eden. It's like last week I was describing what Jeremiah said, that human nature, he says, is desperately wicked. And then he says, who can know it? Who can really know how wicked the human nature is? And I was mentioning how you have to have God's Spirit to recognize how bad the carnal human nature is. See, carnal human nature looks at the world and sees just about everything good, you know, in the world. Nothing's all that bad. Oh yeah, they've got their own opinion. I don't agree with that, but that's their way. And of course, the way religion sort of uses that carnal human nature is that there are many ways to God. There are many ways to heaven, or wherever it is they think that people are going to go. In Romans 8 and verse 7, we turned to this last week. I'm not going to turn to it today. But it says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So only God's Spirit can, with it, God's Spirit, can we begin to see the way to obey God and how to obey God. The world out here, we need to remember, brethren, I think sometimes we forget about this, but the world out here is not converted. The world out here, you know, is void of the Spirit of God. It doesn't know how bad it is. It really doesn't know how bad it is. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, no, God tells us here, He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, we have to come to see somewhere along the line that man doesn't really know what he's doing. In a way, man is, in fact, in the Bible, compared to a drunk. He sort of staggers along in life, bumping against this wall and that wall, never being able to walk a straight line anywhere. This is the way the world is. In verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, and here's what I'm really driving at here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, he says, is passing away, and the lust of it is going to pass away as well. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So that's what we're driving at. We're wanting to abide forever in God's presence and in His kingdom when it is set up here upon the earth. Within carnal nature, human nature, brethren, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Right within us. In all of us, in fact. Even though we have repented, even though we have asked God for His Spirit, even though we have strived to understand and to overcome that which displeases God, we still have that nature. You know, Paul described, by the way, carnal nature this way, that even though you are baptized, it's like Paul felt like he had that carnal man strapped to his back still that was pulling him down. So the carnal man's still not gone. The carnal man is still there. The carnal woman is still there. And, you know, this world, what makes this world go around is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The pride of life. You know, your pride of life is you go into somebody's room, and I've been in to many people's homes where they've got that, billboard that's the size almost a poster that you put on the wall, and they've got this Lamborghini, you know, the Porsche and everything, and it says, at the end, if you have all the toys, you win. That's the pride of life, you know. That's what people strive for in this life. But again, the emphasis here is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Lust takes place within our flesh. Every one of us have that issue that we're fighting, that we're overcoming. Because why is it that way? Because we've been trained that way from the time we're born. We're trained that way. The reason we're trained that way is because Satan is the god of this world. And of course, we observe the world through our eyes as well. And we tend to think of those things we see through the eyes to satiate our flesh. That is how it works. You see those things, and you begin to take in those things that satiate the lust of the flesh. It's a real battle to fight it, to really fight it. I mean, to really be a man of God or woman of God is very hard in this world today. Let's not kid ourselves about it. We're surrounded by all of this every day in our lives. You go out to the grocery store. You go anywhere. You go to the workplace. It is there. And, you know, men are fighting it if they have God's Spirit. And women are fighting it as well. But Satan, again, has made the world that way. Now, the world, basically, again, is one a cesspool of that. Now, again, is there no good at all in the world? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to say, look, this is where we live. You know, you have the good. Perhaps it is out there, but this is predominant in the world today. You know, last week I spoke about how that Satan has pushed the envelope, and what he's done is he's made what used to be abnormal, normal. And this is, of course, is something he presses to do. It's interesting, when I was back in Oklahoma, my brother and I were driving back to his home, and he said, you know, I saw someone over here I hadn't seen in a lot of years. And he says, I think I know that person. And so we were driving home, and I said, well, let's stop in and see, because we'd driven past his home. He lived in a nice home, you know, out in the country. And so he was out working. The fellow was working on a vehicle or something. And so I pulled into the driveway and got out and, drove up to see him. My brother got out of the car and went over, and he said, are you Gene Graham? The Grahams used to live next to us, by the way, when we lived in Arkansas on Emmerich Street, back in the 50s. And anyway, we started talking. He says, I sure am. And he said to my brother, he says, well, how you doing? And he looked over at me and he says, is that you, Jimmy? But we got to talking. I had not seen him in 50 years. 50 years. We were talking. I said, "Well, where's Bobby?" Bobby was more my age than he was. Gene was, and he said, "Well, he's over in Fort Smith and all of that." But that's the first time I've ever met anybody I hadn't seen for 50 years. But back in the 50s, the reason I mentioned this to you to take you back there to the 50s, that. What was it like in 1950? How many of you were alive in 1950? Okay. Remember what it was like? How life was a lot simpler? You know what I'm talking about right here today. You know what I'm talking about. What things were like 50 years ago and what they are now. You know, some of you who are younger, you're going to be shocked in the future if time goes on, how things change so much. And, you know, Satan has pushed that envelope, though, to where the abnormal, what used to be abnormal, is normal today. He's caused the norms of decency since the 50s, what we thought was decent back then, and we had times when we thought some people were immoral back then. In fact, frankly, when Elvis Presley came out, we thought this guy was, you know, a rock and roller, and he was a sinner. You know, I don't know if any of you remember that, how that was, but he was a sinner. Nobody's going to go see Elvis Presley. Of course, we were wrong, weren't we, about that? At club the other day, at Speakers Club. Now, what was that particular song that was by the Beatles that one of the fellows who had actually given a speech, he quoted this particular song that was a Beatles song. And I got up and I said to the club, I said, men, he says, I can't believe it. I said, I can't believe it. Here I am in 2009. I said, a man just used the Beatles song as an introduction to a song about a sermon or a speech about love. And I said, when I was growing up, the Beatles were a rock and roll band. And now they are elevator music. That is how things have changed. And today, I think that the Beatles are not all that bad. But what has happened is the abnormal has become so normal. He's caused, again, the norms to have a sliding scale. So we are, brethren, in that kind of world. That's what I'm talking about. How should a Christian deal with changing scales of acceptable dress? Well, let's go over. You don't need to turn there, but you know, Jesus prayed. Remember the night he was taken and he was crucified. He said, "I do not pray for you to take them out of the world, but for you to keep them from evil." That's what Christ prayed for us. That you be kept from evil. The Greek word for evil, by the way, is poneros. And it means hurtful. Those things which would hurt us. Evil, it also means. It means degeneracy from the original virtue. It means diseased or harmed or lewd or malicious or wickedness. That God wanted us to be protected from the influences and the effects of this world with its descending scale of what is good and what is evil. You know, we live in the world or the cosmos, the society that we are in, and we should not be of this world's ways. And clearly the important thing Christ prayed for us, that we should be taken away from the ways of this world and not be harmed by it. That we not be a part of this world and be harmed by this world or hurt by this world. You know, in Satan's world out there, where, again, all of us live, as the old saying is expressed, you know, you don't hear it as much anymore, and so it's become sort of an old saying. In Satan's world, though, he lets it all hang out. Remember that expression? Let it all hang out. So that is what he wants to do. He's the God of this world, and he has led people in that way. He not only doesn't care, brethren, if you are offended when he tries to encourage people to let it all hang out, but he hopes that you will be offended. He hopes that you, in fact, will be offended to take notice. He hopes that somehow your senses will become desensitized. And he hopes eventually that you will lust as a result of it. His purpose, brethren, is to cause you to sin. He wants to cause the whole world to sin, for that matter. His motivation and attitude is that he will use whatever lust which can be appealed to within our carnal nature to cause you to sin, because that is in his nature. That's what he is. And it leads me to this point here. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 13, here Paul is talking about, here in chapter 13, the duties of Christians. But on down here in verse 13 and 14, he says, "Let us walk properly as in the day." In other words, as though we have our eyes open, as though we have understanding of the time that we're walking in. It says, "Not in revelry or in drunkenness." I think we all should know that we shouldn't be out partying with this world and this society. And it says, "Not in lewdness and lust." Not in lewdness and lust. No, we shouldn't be out there gallivanting the way that people are today. "Not in strife and envy." But in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put Jesus Christ on and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't make any provision for this flesh, this carnal nature that we were talking about a little bit earlier. In other words, that word, by the way, provision, means give no forethought to how you're going to fulfill your desires. Don't think about that. You know, sometimes men and women go through life and they say, "Okay, I want to get married. How am I going to get a man? Or how am I going to get a woman?" Well, you know, this is the way sometimes people think, and they began to think about this, and they began to wonder how in the world they're going to be in the right place at the right time, and you know, people try different means to do that, to fulfill those fleshly desires they have. You know, people do it in the same way that Satan does. You know, how does Satan excite fleshly lust in men and women? How does he do it? You know, why do advertisers of clothing, cologne, cars, and just about anything else, what do they do to attract customers? You know, what do cars have to do with women on the hoods? You know, have you ever wondered that? I mean, what does a beautiful woman necessarily have to do with cologne? For a man. You know, just about anything is, again, sex is used. Lust is used. That's what they're hoping, that you'll lust about for it. This is from a college handout, by the way. It was handed out with regard to advertisements and how they appear to, this what we're talking about here. Calvin Klein advertisements. Have any of you seen his advertisements in magazines and so forth? I'm sure you have. But this is what it says. Calvin Klein is not shy about pushing the envelope when it comes to advertising. In 1980, he featured a 15-year-old Brooke Shields purring, quote, "Nothing comes between me and my Calvins." This is in the 80s, by the way. He has mounted giant billboards in Times Square featuring chiseled male models wearing only stark white briefs. He has used the childlike Kate Moss to embody the essence of his obsession perfume, and most recently has been the forefront of fashion's grunge trend. Of course, this is old now. Using stringy-haired, unwashed youth to hawk his CKB and CK1 fragrances, if that's how you pronounce it. Klein has always been at the forefront of the youth trend in advertising, but in a 1995 campaign for Calvin Klein jeans, his images of pubescent models in provocative poses caused major controversy and debate when they crossed the line between fashion and pornography. You know, I saw in one of the magazines that I looked at recently, it was an exercise magazine. Again, I don't know what this has to do with exercise, but one of the advertisements I saw that he had, it was men and women in the advertisement that were all of them were nude. none of the private parts, and I'll put that in quotes, were exposed, but they were all, there were like four or five, six men and women, probably teenagers is what they were using, but to advertise, and I forget exactly what was advertised. You know, maybe that was the way the advertisement was meant to do, to forget what was being advertised. But that is what's happening today, to expose. And this is how, again, Satan lures people in. He does that to lure people in to buy the products, and they are buying them, or they wouldn't keep doing it. In other words, brethren, what he does is he lets it all hang out. And of course, it won't be long before the arm is no longer covering up said private part. You know, it will get to the point, in fact, where the true reality of the purpose of the advertising all along was sex. That will be the purpose of it. You know, we, of course, live in a world, again, where this is all around us. And this is the way Satan works. He does it to excite people. And, you know, men and women of God have to be careful that we don't get into the same mentality toward the opposite sex. And I say men and women, but because you see here that Calvin Klein does not restrict this just to women, but to men as well. And, you know, I do not know, again, how these things affect a woman. Women know that. But I know how it affects men. I do know how it affects men. You know, God, of course, wants his people, though, not to get in the same business that Satan is in, and to use somehow allurements to attract somebody else. We should be overcoming these kinds of things in the flesh, and not only should we be overcoming these things in our flesh, is we should not be a stumbling block to someone else as well. You know, a woman should not be a stumbling block to a man, and neither should a man be a stumbling block to a woman, such that they would succumb to the lust of their flesh. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, that's what Jesus Christ himself said. He was talking to his disciples over here, telling basically what it is to obey the spirit of the law here, as we understand, of his law, of not committing adultery. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it's been said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So if a man looks at a woman and lusts, he has committed adultery in his heart. So he's forbidden to do that, according to God's instruction here by Jesus Christ, to lust after a woman. And it going on, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than you should your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, he says, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And so what Christ is saying here is that a man cannot look upon a woman, but on the other side of it, brethren, he's saying this, that not only should a man not lust after a woman shouldn't dress in a lewd way to excite lust. To excite lust. Now, that doesn't mean she has to dress as plain Jane. I'm not saying that. Although I will say to you, no one ever saw a woman in a burqa and says, "Wow, look how that burqa hangs from her." You know, that never happens, does it? That's a good-looking burqa, boy. So there's a twofold responsibility here. Now, in our day and age, as you all very well know today, women sometimes are not held accountable for how they dress. And I'm not suggesting that they should. I'm just saying that they're not held accountable for that. But I think a woman is accountable, is responsible, who is of God. She is responsible. People in the world don't know any better. You know, though lust is no excuse for a man to sin, if a woman by her apparel or conduct is encouraged, she shares in the sin herself. You know, she has a responsibility. You know, back in Proverbs 7, I don't know that I should even turn to there, but you know, Solomon talks about the young, simple-minded man who, you know, looks out his window and he sees this gal, you know, walking the streets. And by the way, the implication of what Solomon is saying is the woman dresses as a harlot. Doesn't mean she is a harlot, but she dresses like one. And he's enticed by her. I think that probably describes sometime today what men are up against in this world today. You know, I've heard it said, by the way, that men think about sex every 7 seconds. That, from what I understand, is not true. It probably varies from one man to another, you know. But I think it's fair to say that men do think about sex more than probably they even want to think about it. You know, it's not something that necessarily they want to do, but they think about it probably far more than they want to. And God created in man that desire that's there. And women have that desire too, as well. And I think the mere fact of how God created us, He intended the world to actually have a population, didn't He? That's part of the reason why He did it that way. You know, so God has created that way, but that does not mean that we don't have responsibilities, again, with ourselves. And we have that responsibility to be careful that we don't, again, have lust toward another person, and that person has a responsibility not to be one who is sort of encouraging that. And a Christian, by the way, is going to be honest with themselves if they're doing that. They will be honest with themselves. You know, we know what we're doing. We know what we are made of. Now let's go back, brethren, to examine carefully 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 through 10. I mentioned I was going to do that. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9 and 10, you know, so here it says that in like manner also women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word for modest here, by the way, is the word, interestingly, that comes from the word for this world or cosmos, but it's cosmio. And from the Strong's, it means that a woman should dress or adorn herself in an orderly way, that is, in a decorous way of good behavior. She should, you know, have decor, certainly, on her outward being, but it should be orderly, it should be decorous, and of good behavior. So that's what that word modest means. Now the context here of this verse deals more with the gaudiness of clothing, if you'll notice here. You know, it talks about, you know, not with braided hair or gold or pearls. You know, women used to actually braid gold into their hair back in the time of the Greek culture. And, of course, it took a lot of time to do that. There was a lot of time that was spent on that. And sometimes women today spend a lot of time on their clothing as well, on their hairstyle and whatnot. But so the context of what he's saying here in verse 9 is gaudiness, the gaudiness of clothing. Modest apparel, by the way, should not be outlandish. You know, like an over-decorated home. Have you ever been into an over-decorated home where somebody has just too many decorations? And then you, of course, go into a home that maybe where there's a mediocrity that they have met there. And then you can go into somebody's home and it looks like, You know, they dress like plain Jane. You know, there's not an awful lot there, in other words. So the word modest means to dress in a decorous way of good behavior. The word propriety here, it says with propriety. The word propriety comes from the Greek word that is eidos, and it's translated shamefacedness in the King James Version. The definition of eidos is a sense of shame, to have a sense of shame about oneself. It defines it as modesty. It is used regarding the demeanor of the women in the church. This is according to Vine's expository dictionary about that. So eidos means that a woman is being modest, and yet she has a sense of shamefacedness or a sense of shame. And this word also applies more to the issue of the brevity of clothing. In other words, how much clothing you are wearing. This word of propriety here. For instance, can it be said that those who display their bodies to excite lust in someone else have a sense of shame about themselves? And I think the answer is no, absolutely not. A woman is displaying, you know, all of her wares, so to speak. She does not show shamefacedness. She has no sense of shame about herself. Now, going on down through here, let's look on down. It says with propriety and moderation. The Greek word is sosprosun. It means, it's translated sobriety, by the way, in the King James Version. And this is an interesting word. It denotes soundness of mind. Soundness of mind. Vines, by the way, says this. Now, I ask you, would a sound-minded person consider dressing as something that would excite the opposite sex? The purpose of it. In other words, they dress for that very purpose. And obviously, I think you'd have to agree with me, no. They simply would not do that. They would consider that and say, you know, that would not be something a woman of God should wear. Then going on down through here, we see the fourth point that is brought out here. And not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. You know, this sounds like, by the way, what we read in Isaiah 3 when it was talking about Judah over there, where Judah's women were going to excess. In other words, their attitude was wrong, and it revealed how they dressed, and not only their attitude and how they dressed, but how they walked. You know. Of course, you can see sometimes a woman that will walk some women can walk in a way that they could probably mix like a blender. But some women, of course, again, walk in a very normal manner, if I can put it that way. Now, is it wrong to wear jewelry? No, it's not wrong. I'm not going to have the time to go over to Ezekiel 16, but you might want to write this down. In Ezekiel 16, verses 10 through 14. It talks about the jewelry and the clothing, the fine clothing that God gave in a symbolic manner to Israel. You know, she was this young virgin, and God brought her up, and He gave her fine jewelry and clothing and badger skins and so forth, furs, in other words, that were used to adorn her. And so God clothed Israel in a very tasteful manner and way. And the interesting part about those verses over there, it says He gave her honey and flour and oil. Now, why does it mention that? It's because beauty, brethren, real beauty, starts from within a woman through her health and from her heart. That's where real beauty comes from. In fact, you read the last part of Ezekiel 16 there in those verses. It talks about, right after, it talks about the food that God gave to her. He talks about you grew beautifully. You became a beautiful woman. Now, the reason that I point that out, brethren, is because God instructs women of our day and age, and we can take the same instructions that Peter gave in the first century. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, that where true beauty comes from. You know, there are some women, quite frankly, that you could clothe them in gold and diamonds from head to toe, and they would still be ugly. It's like they, you know, the old saying, beauty may be skin deep, but ugly is to the bone. And by that I don't mean that they are physically ugly. I mean, brethren, that they are ugly on the inside. And they can never be beautiful, no matter how much they wear, or what they wear, or how little they wear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Here it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. You know, here's a woman who has an attitude, a right attitude toward her husband. That even if some do not obey the word, in other words, they're not a part of the church, they're not called, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And it says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, the personal example of this woman was more important than what she looked like. You know, her outward adornment, in other words. And then he goes on and he openly says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, that is the way, again, we impress God, that we make an impact upon God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So if we want to really impact God and impress God, this is what has to be done. We have to, again, work on the inside. The outward adornment isn't wrong, and it doesn't mean, again, that we neglect what we look like on the outside. I think a woman does have a responsibility with that, just as much as a man has a responsibility with regard to that. But compared to the inner beauty of a woman, the outward is not important. Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we were, there was one last thing that we did not cover. And let's go back there to 1 Timothy chapter 2 again, and down in verse 10 here. The last point here that Paul mentions is, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so here he gives a fifth point here, and the King James says, what is becoming, in other words. Or if you look up that word, the word becoming means suitable for the women of God. You know, God wants us women to wear those things that are suitable before Him. And we're told back in Peter that Sarah adorned or dressed in suitable clothing. She trusted in God, and she was a good wife to her husband. And, you know, when a person disregards the effect of their apparel may have on another person, can it be said that they're adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit? You know, in other words, if they disregard how they are affecting someone else, if they're affecting them negatively and causing them to lust, are they of the gentle and quiet spirit that Peter's talking about, that God wants women to have? Well, I think that you know what the answer is. Now, what about men? We don't think of what men should do, but they have a responsibility to dress in appropriate apparel as well. Men should not dress to excite lust in the others either. I know most of us think there is no danger of that ever occurring. But, you know, sometimes someone, in fact, may do that. And, you know, to purposely do so is wrong. God also does tell a man not to have long hair over in 1 Corinthians 11. Not going to go over there to show that. And the reason why he says for a man not to have long hair is because it is a shame to him. It's a shame. And God says a woman's hair, by the way, is a glory to her. So a woman's hair is a glory to her. Now, how long, brethren, or short should a dress be? Well, what are the specifics of dress? You know, you might want to pull out a pencil here for this one. You know, we'll write this down. Herbert Armstrong used to say this to those who wanted strict guidelines about things like that. The women of God will know what to do. That was his answer. He didn't give any of those guidelines. If you knew anybody in the ministry who preached strict guidelines, that wasn't from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He said the women of God will know what to do. Now let me ask you also, where do you look for acceptable dress? Talk about men and women. Where do you look? Do you look to Hollywood? Do you look to those tabloids? Do you look at what's the latest fit being worn by Angelina Jolie or Brad Pitt? Do we look at what the latest styles are coming off the runways of Paris and Milan? Frankly, I don't know how anybody could wear the clothing that comes off of Paris and Milan. And I think the answer is no, we shouldn't. We shouldn't look there. We shouldn't look to the world, the society. You know, look to the leaders of the church of God. Look to the leaders of the church of God. You know, most, I'm not going to say every single time, but most do a good job in setting a good example in that way, in that manner. You know, as I was thinking about this very subject, by the way, yesterday, I was watching the news, Channel 7, as I often do. Just see how things are going around the world. And even the local newscasters, I get to thinking about the men and the women, they dress, I think, usually fairly well. You know, you look at everybody from the weather lady to the lady sitting next to the news anchor, who maybe she is the news anchor, they all of them dress in a way that is not provocative. You know, what happens to a woman if she dresses provocatively and she's wanting to get ahead in the news business? Well, you know, they're not going to take her seriously. You know, they just simply will not. If you look in government, frankly, for the most part, look at how men dress that are going into Congress. Generally speaking, they dress in a very... I think in a very good way, you know. Only when you begin to look at Hollywood and when you look at other things like that, you see this kind of thing. But if you look at people in the world who have been relatively successful, I mean, in the normal pursuits of life, they generally have a pretty good feel as what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. So, again, where do you look? Where do you look? Well, if you're going to look in the world, again, look to people that are involved in leading the country. Look at people that are, you know, have responsible jobs, maybe, that where it's important that the way they dress comes across to people as though they've got it together. You know, they know what they're doing, and they're not flighty. You know, you'll find, again, that there are places like that to look, and again, look in the church. Look in the church. What people that are leaders in the church of God are wearing, I think they try to set a fairly good example in regard to that. Brethren, it's clear in the Bible that God does care what men and women wear. He does care especially what men and women of God use as clothing and wear. Now, we've been called in an age to be a light to those who are in the world. This is the basic way, one of the very basic ways, brethren, every Christian can be an example both here for the brethren in the church and for the people in the world that are out there in this society. You know, Paul encouraged the brethren at Philippi, and I'll close with this verse in Philippians 2 and verse 15. He says that you should be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Brethren, let's be those lights in the way we dress and the way we present ourselves to one another and the world.